Good evening. We are recording, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Appreciate y'all coming tonight, and we had a little bit of a break, but now with the new year and the renewed passion, we're ready to resume our studies, picking up where we left off in December as it relates to hermeneutics. So I mentioned with the material, we were using Schaefer's material, Roland Thomas Schaefer, and his work on hermeneutics. I said that when we came back after the Christmas break that we were going to be using the Foundations material, and that's what we're going to start here tonight. We're going to use the whole month for hermeneutics out of Foundations. It's chapter 4 if you have the book. If you don't, I've got a printout, and we can make photocopies tonight, and you can leave tonight with the entirety of chapter 4 on a printout basis. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we can get going. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have one more time to assemble together. And Father, you brought us here. You gave us a little time off, a little bit of a break through the holidays. But Father, we're ready to gear up again and resume our studies. I thank you for men and women that are eager to explore their giftedness and are eager, Father, to be used by you in various ministry capacities. So, Father, I pray tonight that you would continue to equip us. I thank you for this more formal seminary training where we're not only studying the Word of God, but we're studying about the Word of God and some of the technical skills that are necessary for communicators. And I thank you for all that you provide. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Can I tell you a funny story? Of course I can. As I was packing my bag and getting ready to come down here tonight, I was looking at my office and I saw these two Foundations books sitting on my shelf. And I said, oh, you know what? I said, I don't need two extra Foundations books. I have Foundations. What do I need these extra two books for? So I grabbed them. I said, I'm just going to give these away to some of our PMW students tonight that don't have them, right? And so I started talking to various folks and saying, hey, do you have Foundations yet? Do you have Foundations yet? I'm looking at it, and I see here it says 2008 Tagalog edition. Tagalog is the language in the Philippines. And I go, oh, well, how about this one? Same thing, 2008 Tagalog edition. So you are welcome to either of my Tagalog Foundations books here tonight, should you spontaneously develop the gift of tongues. And if that does not happen, though, and you do not have a copy of Foundations, as I said, chapter 4 is the chapter we're going through in starting tonight and over the next three Sundays. But I do have a printout of the chapter, and it's 26 pages long. If we duplex it on the photocopier, then it's only 13 sheets of paper, and it'll look half as thick as this looks. This looks kind of intimidating. So if we duplex it, then it'll be front and back, and it'll only be 13 sheets of paper, and it'll be thin, and it won't be nearly as intimidating. So you'll be able to take that with you tonight. How many people would like to have the photocopy? You know, Kathy, 1, 2, 3, okay, 4. All right, so we'll make 4 sets. And I may even ask Sid to make the sets so we can, you know how to use the machine. She's gotten pretty good at using the machine. So not now, just when we get done, yeah. I think, although if you started it now, then we could refer to it during the class. Is that a possibility? All right, appreciate that. I'll try not to say anything important in the next 5 minutes or so while you're doing that. All right. Who remembers anything of what we did in November and December pertaining to hermeneutics? Anything? Did it all just kind of dissolve away with the holidays? I know it was last year already. It was a long time ago. The chief aim of a hermeneute, and we all want to be hermeneutes, what is our number one objective as a hermeneute? What are we trying to do? Bob? Determine what the author meant. That's right. We are interpreters. And our primary objective is, what did the author mean? What was his intention when he wrote what he wrote? Okay. What are some of the things we are not as hermeneutes? Some people are, and they are wrongfully. Collaborators. Thank you. We are not collaborators. We're not co-authors. We're not editors. We don't have that privilege. It's actually blasphemous to think that we're going to contribute to the Word of God. We're not collaborators. We're interpreters. It's his text. He's magnified it in accordance with his name. If he was going to collaborate with me on a text, it would not be worthy of magnifying it in accordance with his name, because the parts I contribute would be pathetic. Okay, so as hermeneutes, we are interpreters. We are seeking his meaning in everything that he says. That's huge, absolutely huge. So if you got nothing else beyond that a month ago, that's key. Let me give you a couple other things. What does language do? Communicates thought. Who's that? Luke? All right. I'm going to give Luke some bonus points here. You're all doing well. Communicates thought. Communicates thought. And is language an effective means to communicate thought? It is an effective means to communicate thought if certain conditions are met. What might some of those conditions be? Words are defined. That's huge. Okay, because if words don't mean anything, then language no longer communicates, does it? Okay. What else? In order for language to communicate, thought, what has to happen? Two parties. Okay. What about those two parties? Yes, they both have to speak the same language. That's right. See, if I speak English and somebody else speaks Swahili and we're using language, we're not communicating. All right. Because my language is not the same as their language. So, in part, that's why exegesis is so important. The study of Greek and Hebrew for pastor teachers is important because it allows you to glean the thoughts as precisely as possible. What happens when you translate from one language into another language? What happens to the thought that's communicated? Changes a bit? Possibly, yeah. It can, and it undoubtedly does to whatever shade or degree. There's always something that's lost in translation. There's always something that doesn't quite carry across precisely because it may be that the receptor language doesn't have anything comparable. It may be that that maybe it's an idiom or maybe it's an expression, and so you have to find something that's roughly comparable because a translation wouldn't make any sense. And so you find something that conveys the thought in that receptor language, see? And so, yeah, you got to have the same language communicates, assuming that both parties are communicating the same language. So what language does God speak? Yeah, all of them. Yeah, he's omniscient, and omniscience includes omnilingualism. Okay, and so it doesn't matter. Believers can pray to him in any language on the face of this earth. There's some 5,000 or more, although they are going extinct in our day and age. Believers in 5,000 different languages can be praying to God right now simultaneously around the globe, and he hears them all, and he understands every last one of them. All right? That's an amazing thing. And so when he chose to communicate in written form, he put a canon of Scripture together using primarily Hebrew and Greek, okay, with a bit of Aramaic thrown in the Old Testament. But it's predominantly Hebrew and Greek. He chose to use known human languages, right? So that's why it's important to study the laws of grammar. The study on syntax and grammar and the facets of language are important because God chose to reveal in a written fashion. And that. All right. So if language communicates and the Bible is written in written languages, the laws of grammar are then important to understand. Let me take it a step backwards now. If language communicates thought, there are additional laws we have to be concerned with because of the thoughts that are being communicated. And what are those laws? No, I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for something else. Laws that govern thought. Logic. Excellent. Excellent. So it is not only important that we have linguistic training so that we can exegete and we can study text and we can translate and we can interpret and we can put it into English or even Texan, okay? We can, language studies are important for communication, but also logic studies are important because God is a logical God. We are to worship the Lord our God with all our mind, right? Heart, mind, soul, strength. But mind shows us the rational basis by which we are to recognize that which he's communicated. Language communicates thoughts, and so when we are absorbing the thoughts of God, the laws of logic are important to understand. I think many of the conundrums that Bible translators get into would not be so difficult if they would just stop and think and apply some logic to the situation here. Okay, and it actually resolves a lot of the quirky things that some folks get into. Okay, well, good. That, in about 10 minutes then, encapsulates what we did in those three sessions back in November and in December. Moving on tonight, if you have the notes, are they copying still? If you have the notes, you can turn to chapter 4 in the notebook. Otherwise, we'll get you the printout. There's four sections, and I'm just going to run through the sections, kind of give you an overview. And the first one is the shortest one, so we'll have time to tackle that tonight. And then what we'll do is we'll handle section 2 next week on the 9th, section 3 on the 16th, and section 4 on the 23rd. And that way we'll cover all four sections of this chapter. And remember, no PMW on the 30th, because that's our end of month evening social, and when all kinds of food items get brought out here. And, you know, we have so much food even on non-socials. It's amazing. We're the munchiest church I've ever seen. So, four Sundays this month, and we'll cover parts 1, 2, 3, and 4 of this chapter. Section number 1 has two principles to it, I believe. Let me double check here. I'm even going to back up a bit. On page 144, if you have the notebook, or if you have a PDF. And maybe I should assign part of this to Bob to teach, because this is what we taught when we went to the Philippines. And we broke this down between Pastor Cliff and myself and Bob. And we divided up these 24 realms of teaching into the different components and so forth. Chapter 4 is designed to introduce the student to four basic rules and 15 basic principles of interpretation. That's why I think it was good. Roland Chafer gives us the theory. You ever study music? The difference between theory and practice, right? Chafer gives us the theory. Chafer gives us the philosophy. Chafer gives us the kind of the big picture approach. Foundations here is going to give us the mechanics, the nuts and bolts, kind of the how-to, the hands-on. Say, okay, I got the theory down, now how do I do it? How do I put it into practice? And that's what we have here. So in Foundations, we're going to have four basic rules and 15 basic principles of interpretation. All right? And he does a good job here. This is, by the way, Foundations was written by Drew Freeman, so I might call it Foundations or I might call it Pastor Freeman, but either way. A principle, what's the difference between a rule and a principle? A rule always applies. All day, every day. That's a rule, okay? A principle is generally true, but you recognize that given the circumstances and conditions, there could be exceptions. You might have to relax some of the things depending on other realities and so forth. That's the difference between a rule and a principle. We would do the same thing with the difference between a doctrine and a principle. Okay, the doctrine of eternal security. It's not a principle, that's a doctrine. Okay, and that's hard and fast, and we're not debating that. We're not doubting that. That's not up for debate. Okay, but principles you can look at and say, all right, now where's the application here? Are there exceptions to this? How is it applied under these conditions and circumstances? And so forth. So in this chapter, a rule means a fixed guideline that needs to be observed at all times. In our study of God's Word, a principle is an ingredient of the rule that is important to its use, but may not need to be applied at all times. So it'll be depending. And that'll be clear as we go through these. So it'll be important for the student to understand how and when to use the various principles in the chapter. The correct interpretation of God's Word is a lifelong pursuit. A lifelong pursuit. There is no formula where one would be able to open the Bible and in a few minutes be able to understand what each and every passage means. You're not going to graduate from your hermeneutics class. For the rest of your life, you're going to be refining and honing and practicing and developing your hermeneutical skills. I think if there ever comes a time when you grow complacent and say, well, I know how to handle this, you're going to be, that's a prideful attitude that may get slipped up. I think we always need to challenge preconceptions. We always need to challenge assumptions. We need to always, and not just look at a verse and say, well, I know what that says, but be fair to the text, be a hermeneut, go through the principles, go through the rules, and work through it for its own sake. All right. If the interpretation of God's Word could be done by a formula, then an unbeliever could interpret all of God's Word. And that's clearly not going to happen. All right, here's the summary then. The following list is a summary of the rules and principles we're about to study. All right, there are four rules. And in those four rules, you have the different principles that are laid out there. So for tonight, we're going to do rule one. Next week, we'll do rule two and so forth. Rule number one is seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of Scripture. By searching all of Scripture. Remember, what was the facet of logic we studied that views the totality of everything in the Word of God? Remember that? Inductive reasoning. That's right. An inductive study means that you are examining the totality of all the facts, of all the information, of all the scriptures that pertain to a subject or a facet of doctrine. And then you start delineating then your principles based on that inductive study. So seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of Scripture. And there are two principles for this now. Study the essence of God and seek the way that Christ is revealed. Two principles that are going to help you, any hermeneut, in understanding a passage. Okay? In understanding a passage. Seek the essence, study the essence of God. Study His attributes, study His nature, study His essence. Because fundamentally, this book we're studying, this Bible, is about God. It's not about us. Okay? And so if we're going to be an interpreter of a book about God, then the more we know about God, the clearer picture we're going to have of how He thinks, how He communicates, what it is that He's trying to say. All right? Let me illustrate. Most of you here know my dad. Okay? But people who don't know my dad well may occasionally, or even quite frequently, have an awkward time understanding things that he says. All right? Because of his personality and his humor and his communication style and different things. But if you know him, then you understand right away. If you know him very well, then you actually can understand not only what he's saying, but what he's about to say or what he was trying to say. And that's the way it works. See, and that's true for anybody. I'm not just picking on my dad. That's true for all of us. Okay? Each one of us here in this room is unique, and we may communicate things differently. And if you don't know us well, a person well, then you're subject to not knowing what they mean by what they say. Okay, like a visitor this morning. I don't know them. They were a visitor. And they said something about the music and the song leading, which made me feel self-conscious because I was a song leader this morning. Right? But because I don't know them very well, I thought, okay, that could have been taken a couple different ways or four or five different ways. And I'm just going to have a relaxed mental attitude and grace and assume the best. Now, had I known them better, then I would have been more on target with what they meant, right? So that's why, with these first two principles, it's huge. We want to seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of Scripture, study the essence of God. You know, and probably the biggest one, what do you think is the biggest? Well, you may have your own opinion. I'll give you my opinion. How about that? The essence of God. What is the most important element of God's essence? Can you recite your essence box here tonight? I can draw pictures, okay? But of the essence box, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, veracity, faithfulness, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, okay? Sense of humor, if you want to add that. Of all the essence of God, and you want to know them all, but what do you think is the most important when it relates to being a hermeneut of what God has revealed in His Word? Omniscience, that's a good one. One I was thinking about. What's that? Immutability, He doesn't change. That's important. Veracity, that's what I was getting at, yeah. And I think your answers aren't wrong, it's just my opinion. Because we are interpreting a written text, then the veracity of God, that God cannot lie, is crucial. Absolutely crucial. Because I think there are poor hermeneuts out there that call God a liar every time they turn around. Because they treat the Scriptures as if it's an either-or scenario. And they have this passage they like, they have that passage they don't like, so they put them against each other in an either-or kind of way, and they say, this one's true, that one's not, I like this one I'll preach. Okay? We can't do that. And our hermeneutic class won't let you do that. Because we can't take two passages of Scripture and place them in an adversarial either-or way. We put them together in an adversarial both-and way. Okay? Because everything God says is true. A is true and B is true. And if we're having a hard time in our thinking, reconciling them both, then we can at least relax that our sovereign Father can reconcile them both. Okay? I mean, the biggest issue is with Calvinists and Arminians, right? Because they have the sovereignty of God on one hand and the free will of man on the other hand. And they cannot allow themselves to have both be true. And they will typically exalt sovereignty and diminish free will to where it doesn't exist. I've had people tell me free will doesn't exist. Okay? I've had a lot of people tell me free will does not exist. Literally more than a dozen over the years. Okay? They tell me there's no such thing as free will. Now, and that's the problem you get into it as a hermeneut if you think God's a liar. Because God has free will passages in His Bible. And we don't have to reinterpret them because we think they're not true. They are true. Likewise, the Arminian goes the opposite direction. He magnifies the free will passages and he denies the sovereignty passages. Or he redefines sovereignty to the point where God's not really sovereign anyway. He started a universe that's now kind of out of his control. And now he just kind of goes with the flow and sees what happens as humans make their decisions and so forth. That's the other extreme, and both are wrong. But the middle view says both are true. God is absolute sovereign, and God is absolute has provided mankind with absolute free will. And so it's a both and. And so as we study the essence of God, we see that. Also, the essence of God helps us to avoid things like that we can lose our salvation, right? Because God's essence of faithfulness and God's essence of immutability and God's essence of righteousness, see, does not allow for us to interpret a passage in any way that says, maybe I'll lose my salvation. That is in that concept defies God's essence, and so because of that, it's an invalid interpretation because of God's essence. Likewise, seek the way Christ is revealed. That's our second principle. I'll actually go to the pages and bring out the items there here in just a moment. But seek the way Christ is revealed. You know, Christ is the center of the Father's plan. He's the center of the Father's purpose. He's the center of the Father's revelation. Is Christ. How much of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ? All of it. All right. And how much of the New Testament is pointing to Christ? All of it. That's right. And the Old Testament's pointing forward. The New Testament's pointing back and forward. But it's all focused on Christ. How do we come to the Father through Christ? What is the Father's purpose in magnifying Christ? What are our blessings in Christ? In the heavenly places, in Christ. So seeking the way that Christ is revealed is important. Those are our first two principles, and we'll detail them here in just a moment. Rule two for next week, and you'll have time to read through the material before then. Seek to understand the facts by using the clear passage as your guide. So in rule one, we're acquiring facts. Okay, we're acquiring facts. We're like a detective, you know, gathering all the evidence. In rule number two, we're now trying to understand the facts. You understand the difference there? Okay, it's actually pretty useful to go ahead and separate out those processes, and don't try to get ahead of don't put the cart in front of the horse, and don't try to take shortcuts, and don't try to pre-understand certain facts before you've accumulated them all. Because in that pre-understanding of some of the facts, while you're still gathering evidence, can prejudice what you look at as you're gathering evidence. You know, a detective who already has it made up in his mind who the murderer is. And he starts looking around at evidence and he starts seeing what he thinks is evidence of that, will start to accumulate his facts. And amazingly enough, all the evidence he gathers fits his already assumed theory. And maybe there's other evidence out there and he never even glanced at it, never even considered it, never picked it up, was not part of his evidence accumulation because it didn't fit. It didn't fit. And we're not free to do that. No hermeneut is free to do that. Sadly, it happens all the time, but hopefully in the believers that we train in this ministry, that will not happen. So rule number one, acquire the facts. Rule number two, understand the facts. And the best tool you have is the Bible to understand your facts. Using the clear passage as your guide. If you're in a difficult text, maybe you're I'm going to start munching on some of these. Every time I walk past that snack bar. If you're in a tricky passage and you're thinking, that's a tough one. I'm not sure I like this passage because it's tricky. It's not clear. It's fuzzy. It's trying to take me somewhere I don't want to go because of God's character and because of what I know to be true. Well, use the clear passage to explain the obscure. Okay, if there's a parallel text or a parallel book or another passage of Scripture where there is no fuzzy, where it's bright and clear, start there. And say, okay, this I know, right? Jesus loves me. This I know. And Paul did the same thing. Paul said, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, if you have to, if you're in a conundrum or a point of debate as an interpreter, just drill it down to what you know and start from there. And say, all right, here's what I know. Here's what I know. And start with that. And then go back to the passages maybe that aren't as clear and say, now, how does this relate? How can this interpret this? Because they're both true. Don't allow yourself to say, well, this has to be true and this has to be false. And don't fall into an either or trap. The minute you go to an either or, then there are passages of our Bible that are lies. And we can't do that. By definition. Because God's not a liar. Acquire the facts, understand the facts. Then, an extension of that comes to rule three. Seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this is an even further expansion of rule two. Not only do we use the clear passages as your guide, but now we're putting all the passages together, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're understanding it progressively as God has revealed Himself. We're understanding it dispensationally as far as what applies to Israel, what applies to the church, what applies to the Gentiles, what applies to the angels, what's still millennial yet future. And so forth. Seek to be wise by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And there are six principles associated with that one. There are six principles associated with Rule 2 as well. I think in the interest of time, we won't read through all those. Although we're only covering two principles tonight, so we can probably cover that. Gather the facts, understand the facts. Seek to obtain wisdom, and then finally, seek to live the Christian life. Seek to live the Christian life. Let me ask you a question. Why is that a rule? Does living the Word of God help you understand it? You ever think of it this way? I'll be honest. There are things that Ralph used to teach when Ralph was the pastor, and I was a pastoral student, and I didn't understand what he was talking about. I thought I did. I tried to. I jotted down my notes. I looked at the verses. I prayed about it. Maybe I understood a little bit, okay? But only later, only when called upon to apply it, only when it came alive in the Christian walk experience, a lot of times after I became a pastor and I started seeing things, and I go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Oh, that's how this works. Okay, now that passage makes more sense now. And it makes more sense now because I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've lived it. The testimony of that truth has borne out in my life. Huge, huge disclaimer. Everybody look at me now. Watch. Okay. This experiential hermeneutic is the fourth and final step, only to be considered when? When you've already done the other three steps. You cannot substitute your experience and shove it up forward in front of everything else and actually veto everything else, all right, because of this experience. Experiences can be counterfeited by the liar, by the adversary, and he does it every day. And he gives people tons of experiences, okay? A lot of emotional people, a lot of charismatics I've encountered. You cannot teach them the doctrine out of 1 Corinthians 13. Because no matter how you explain the grammar, the language, the exegesis, the context, Scripture to Scripture, you can go through 15 principles and 3 rules. All of that gets chucked out the window because of their experiences. And you cannot convince them that they're wrong. They don't want to admit that they're wrong. They don't want to admit that they've spoken in tongues over the years, or that they've done this, or they've done that, because they've done it, or they've known people who have done it, or there have been nice people who have done it. Very moral people, very nice people. People who love Jesus, doing it. But they're doing it under false motivations. They're doing it under false empowerment. It's not the Holy Spirit empowering the tongues that's being spoken. All right? So what's empowering it? What are they mixed up with? Okay? Now, I'm speaking like this to you tonight because we're family and we're close and I'm comfortable doing that. I would never face-to-face with a Pentecostal who just finished telling me that he was speaking in tongues. This Emmanuel guy that came and did our heater the other day. Was telling me about the 7 occasions in which he has personally seen Jesus Christ. All right. Did I say 7? I meant 17. 7 were in a wakeful state and 10 were in dreams. 17 times that he has encountered the Lord. All right. I had a lot of grace that day. And I relaxed that day. And I chose to not be confrontational or argumentative or ugly. All right. I said, you know, discernment and discretion. He's a brother. He's fixing our heater. you know, maybe down the road there'll be more conversations. Maybe down the road he's going to himself start to have doubts, or he's going to himself start to see that there's no truth in what his experiences keep driving him for. And he's going to start to want real answers. And maybe there'll be an open door down the road if I'm not a jerk about it right now. Okay? So, let's be careful. We can't confuse our experiences with what God's Word says. Okay? And it's not just charismatics. All kinds of believers do this. Right? I've known pastors that absolutely caved and compromised on their doctrine on divorce because they had a divorce in their background. And they, you know, they started to kind of compromise on how they handled certain passages. Right? And I think it was unnecessary. I think when you properly teach the one woman man and the one man woman in 1 Timothy, that you don't have to abuse it, to twist something, to let a divorced man that had a divorce whatever number of years in the past. I don't think you have to do that, see. But I have known pastors who have done that, who have compromised their hermeneutics because of their experience. All right? And that's just unfortunate. Okay? Not to mention that if you carry it to its fullest extent, you can be off into all kinds of cults and all kinds of wickedness and so forth. You know, a pastor of a church that decides he's going to divorce his wife and leave his 5 kids and run off with a deacon's wife because she has to divorce her deacon husband and run off from their 4 kids. And now there's 2 destroyed marriages. There's 9 traumatized children. And the pastor that decided this was the will of God then tries to convince his deacons that it was biblical. And, you know, deacons aren't going to buy it, especially the one who was being wronged in the adultery. But that's what happens if you push the experience to the front of the line. So that's why I'm taking the time tonight to make this a huge disclaimer. When we come together on the 23rd, I'll do it again. Because rule number 4, seek to live the Christian life by properly applying God's Word. It is a hermeneutical tool. But it only is a hermeneutical tool as you're applying the doctrine that you have already studied and been convicted of through the first 3 rules. Does it make sense? Any questions on that? All right. Now, as we drill down to these other principles, there's 6 of them in Rule 2, real quickly. Realize that revelation is progressive. Okay? Don't be afraid of that. That's not progressive dispensationalism. Okay? Realize that revelation is progressive. I didn't print this out on your printout, did I? I'm sorry. No, I didn't. Okay. So the page I'm reading from is the page in front of the pages you all have. So quit trying to look for it. Revelation is progressive. If you're in Genesis and you're dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, you're not getting material that pertains to spiritual gifts in the church and pastor teachers and church discipline and any of that. Revelation is progressive. You work your way through the Old Testament, you get into the New Testament, you start to see how it unfolds, and it's important that you understand that. Interpret literally. We got that out of Schaefer, the literal hermeneutic. Words mean what they mean. And even if they're used symbolically, we still accept that they mean what they mean in how they're being used as a figure of speech. Consider the specifics. Don't gloss over the details if the details are being, if God takes the time to give us the details in the text. Study the primary passages. Yeah, you want to study marriage, go to the main texts that deal with marriage. Don't go to some obscure little thing that you know, has a verse here or there and then try to create an entire doctrine based on it. Well, no, go to the main text that deals with that. You know, you want to talk about resurrection? I can't think of a better chapter than 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, you want to talk about rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4. I mean, go to the chapter where the primary revelation of that subject is given, and then the other ones you can attach to it on a secondary basis, you can associate it, but the main text you're going to use is going to be right there. Recognize human volition. recognize human volition. That there are passages that cannot be understood if you don't understand human volition. So why do they do that? Because they're stupid. They're carnal. They wanted to. Why did David go up on the roof and lust after Bathsheba? Okay, it's not God's will. God didn't sovereignly decree for David to fornicate. But he permitted it because of David's volition. And the design of God was to allow volition. And remember the covenants. Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, New, Palestinian. How many of those were with Israel? All of them. Yeah. How many were with the church? None of them. Thank you. All right. Seek to be wise by comparing Scripture to Scripture. You have six principles there. Look for the differences. Consider the context. Interpret comparatively. We'll go over that in two more weeks. Let's get to tonight's material. Seek to acquire facts about God and Christ Jesus by searching all of Scripture. This rule is based on the fact that the more we know and fully appreciate the awesome nature of God, the more skilled we will be in understanding what He has to say. Philippians 3:10. The fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all possess the same essence is biblical proof of Trinity. You realize we don't have Trinity in the Bible? Okay, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But no one seriously doubts the Trinity if they are literal hermeneutics. Okay? The Unitarians have to compromise various passages of Scripture in order to deny Trinity. So that's just simply an example of how you can apply this principle here. The term Trinity refers to the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three manifestations of one God. One God in three persons. They have basically three roles. The Father is the planner, the Son is the agent, the Holy Spirit is the revealer. I like to expand upon that. I like to have more of an active role with the Father as I teach it. Because otherwise, if the only thing the Father does is plan, then He was done before the foundation of the world. You know? All right, He came up with a plan. What did He do after the divine decrees? Okay. If you limit your doctrine of the Father to, well, He came up with a plan, then He's been retired ever since the Eternal Life Conference and the divine decrees. While we may study their different roles, we must not seek to divide the Trinity. There is only one God, and so forth. You know, it's interesting. I don't debate this with Christians, but I've found more and more Muslims like to throw this and call us polytheists because we have three gods. And they say, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And I say, nope, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Yeah, if they're going to give me a little mathematical stupidity, I'll give it right back to them. All right, so study the essence of God. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. These passages are critical. These elements of essence are critical. I think there is so much flawed understanding because the God-haters and the skeptics and the critics and various folks will impugn God's love. How, have you encountered this? How can a loving God let this terrible thing happen? How can a loving God let so-and-so get killed? That's not right. That's not fair. Or this baby born with a birth defect. Or this whatever. Okay? An attack on 9/11. Or whatever. It could be whatever. And the unbeliever, or even the untaught believer, sadly, how can a loving God let that happen? And the problem with their myopic approach to love is that they are failing to take into account human volition. They're failing to take into account sin. They're failing to take into account the overall plan of God. And that, yes, He's a loving God, but He's also a righteous God. He's also a just God. And a righteous and just God who has permitted sin to come into the world allows for that sin to have its horrible manifestations. So don't blame the love of God for a tragedy that took place. Worship the love of God that's allowed us to be delivered from this present evil age. Right? Worship the love of God that so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because this is a terrible world. But don't blame that on God's love. Understand His plan. Understand His essence, His total essence, including justice and righteousness. I find I very rarely hear these naysayers want to bring up righteousness and justice. They just want to blame God for not being loving up to their standards of love. Okay? Because if God had as much love as they had, then nobody would ever die. And nobody would ever get sick. And nobody would have any problems. And only if the God they don't think exists, but if there was a God, then He would have to have a love like theirs. Okay? You realize how blasphemous that is? I'm almost cringing just saying what I'm saying here tonight. All right? So sovereignty is important. He is king and he acts accordingly. You have any favorite sovereignty passages? He lists Romans 1 there, but what are your favorite sovereignty passages in the Bible? When you think of God's sovereignty, what do you think? Anything jump at it? You've studied anything? I like Daniel. I like it when Nebuchadnezzar gets humbled and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that God is the sovereign king of the universe. And the sovereignty belongs to him. He exalts kings and he removes kings. Okay? Because he's sovereign. The end of Jude. Excellent. The doxology there at the end of Jude. Mm-hmm. Good passage. Mm-hmm. When he overrules and when he puts an end to foolishness. Huh? There's sovereignty. That's right. Mene, mene, tikalu farshin. You've been measured and found wanting. Yeah, he's sovereign. He acts and who can thwart his hand? No purpose of thine can be thwarted. No one pulls rank on God. Okay? And it's really the powerful, it's the authorization behind his might. You know, in human terms, we're finite. We have finite strength and we have finite sovereignty. And we may want to do something. We may even have the ability to do something. But then we may get overruled and not be allowed to do something. God has both the might and the right in his sovereignty to do all that is, not everything, but all that is consistent with his own nature. God cannot lie. He cannot violate his essence. He has to be internally consistent with his own existence. So that's God's sovereignty. There is no authority over himself, but he is subject to the authority of his own nature. You understand what I mean by that? Sovereignty does not mean he can do whatever he wants, because he cannot violate his nature. That's why he cannot tolerate sin. That's why he cannot bring every unbeliever into glory and force their volition and force their love of his son. Righteousness. God is absolute righteousness. He's perfect in every way. And Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God and as beloved children, even as Christ. Do you have any passages on righteousness that you like? Got some coming up in Romans. All right. But he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love that. And I got to become the righteousness of God in September of 1973. Not my righteousness. All my righteous deeds are as a filthy rag. As a menstrual rag. God doesn't want to look at it. Okay. Justice. God is just. He's fair. He's right and he's fair. Really, those two are linked together in so many different... They're kind of like flip sides of the coin, right? Righteousness and justice. I think Theme combined those two and said those are the two components of holiness. Was righteousness and justice. Because you don't see holiness on this list, do you? But if you combine righteousness and justice, then you get all the aspects of God's holiness. So he's fair. He's absolutely fair. So when bad things are happening in the world, it's because God's being fair to his design that calls for the exercise of volition and the running of sin to its end within the boundaries that he determines. God is fair. God is love. And he is integrity love based on his own character, not based on whether we deserve it or not. That's huge too. What are your favorite love passages? Love the Lord your God. Yeah, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah, love never fails, right? Yeah. So if you're going to teach love, where are you going to go first as the primary love passage? I think 1 Corinthians 13 is a good discourse right there. It'd be a good starting point. All right, eternal life. Always has been, always will be. He is the eternal I am. He's the only being in existence that is uncaused. Every other being, angel, human, animal, every other being that exists came to exist through creation or birth, right? Only God is uncaused, is uncreated, is eternally I am. Always has been, always will be. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Does that mean he can do anything? No, there are things he cannot do. He does all that is consistent with his nature. Omnipresent. everywhere at the same time with the same intensity. That one used to bug me when I was a kid. I didn't want God in the shower with me. Did that ever bug you? I was kind of very personal, very private, and I didn't want to, be naked in the shower, and God's here too. But then, you grow up a little bit and you realize how spiritually naked you are anyway, and how thankful you are that He knows it all. He sees everything. He is everywhere. He's everywhere and He's every when. Okay? Everywhere and every when. That's important too. He's all knowing. Now, if there may come a day when I'm going to teach a PMW module on omniscience. Because I don't think we teach the fullness of omniscience the way we need to. And if you teach the fullness of omniscience the way you need to, I think you resolve a lot of the conundrums that Calvinists find themselves in. And so we'll do ourselves a favor down the road if we can teach omniscience in the right way. I've got about 4 different books by William Lane Craig and some other scholars that have dedicated their lives to studying omniscience, and they've got thousands of hours studying this that have been distilled into these books, and we're going to glean from that and we're going to benefit from that. There's one that I've wanted for years and years and years by William Lane Craig, but I've never been able to bring myself to buy it. It was $150 for a single book. And I thought, oh my God, I don't want to do that. And I want to, I don't. So I've had it on my Amazon wish list now for ages. And then, lo and behold, last Friday on December 31st, I started looking at my book budget for the year, and I realized, hey, I still have some book budget left, at least till midnight. And so on the 31st, I purchased that $150 book. So when it arrives on Tuesday, it'll be the first thing I open out of the mail, and I will start devouring a book that I've been looking for years and years and years. Amazing thing is, it's done in different parts. The first part is all biblical, presenting the biblical definitions of omniscience. And then he goes to the philosophical basis for omniscience and why it's necessary philosophically for God to be omniscient. And it's stunning that even God-hating, Bible-denying philosophers, they can skip that first section, they can go to that second section, and they're absolutely convinced by his irrefutable logic presenting the necessity, the philosophical necessity for the omniscience of God. That philosophically it's unacceptable to have a less than omniscient God. And it's stunning, the Jews and the other unbelievers that have been convinced by his philosophical approach to omniscience. Isn't that amazing? They wouldn't give the biblical approach the time of day, but they'd be convinced by the philosophical approach. And then the third section is the logical approach. And so it's broken down into 3 parts. And that's amazing. Of course, I don't need the second and third part. I don't care. But it's neat to learn. It's neat to read through. I'm convinced by the first part. If the Bible says it, then that's what it is. Then that's what it is. Okay? So we will detail that as well. God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows everything past, present, and future. God knows the outcome of all things, not only actualities, but also the possibilities. Critical. I usually call them potentialities, but possibilities works. Okay? Actualities and possibilities. He knows all the what-ifs. He knows the things that don't happen but could happen under different circumstances. They might happen if something was changed. He knows all the effects throughout all of time, what each decision will bring. So he knows every choice that every chooser will choose under every condition. Okay? He knew what the conditions were that would cause Sodom to repent. Remember the passage in the life of Christ? Jesus was rebuking Capernaum. He was rebuking Bethsaida and Chorazin. He said if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If they would have been done for the miracles that were done in Capernaum, if they had been done in Sodom would have repented and remained until this day. That is an awful lot of sovereignty and an awful lot of omniscience in one verse. Because God not only knows the what-ifs, but He knows 2,000 years of history after that what-if. That they would remain until His day. See? He says that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn this generation. Because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here. He knows all the what-ifs. And he knows the conditions by which other choices will be made. And he knows things that aren't true and aren't going to be true, but might be true if something else happened. And the minute you go to that third step in the logic, to the potential what-ifs that will never happen but could happen, the minute you go there, you just left Calvinism. Because Calvinism has a flawed omniscience. I'll just give this to you as extra credit tonight. Do I have time? I have time. Extra credit. Why do Calvinists have a flawed omniscience? Because they place omniscience after sovereignty, and God knows the future because, and only because, He decreed the future. And so He has foreknowledge because He decreed it. So how does He know about tomorrow? How does He know about Tuesday? How does He know about Wednesday? How does He know about every day between here and Omega? Because He decreed it. That's how He knows it. If He would not have decreed it, then He wouldn't have known it. That's the Calvinist view on omniscience. And it's wrong. Because God knows more than what He decreed. He knows things that He didn't decree. He knows what could have happened but aren't happening because He didn't decree it to happen. So when you understand the full aspect of omniscience, I think it will do a good consideration. And the only reason why Calvinists have to accept that is because Calvinists cannot accept that our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? The Bible says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They can't let that happen because election is unconditional. You're elect based on His sovereignty. So because you're elect based on His sovereignty and the Bible says you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we have to redefine foreknowledge of God to be subject to God's sovereignty. And God only foreknows what He sovereignly decrees. And so therefore, it's unconditional election in the Calvinist worldview. So I think if we properly teach omniscience from the life of Christ and from the life of David in the Keilah episode, I think you have the most powerful doctrine of omniscience that can be spelled out biblically speaking. All right. More on that later if the Lord lets me teach a complete series on omniscience. I'll tell you how I like the book when the book comes on Tuesday. Immutable, unchangeable, truthful. God is true. Let God be true, though every man a liar. I appreciate that. You can go through Psalm 11 and find all the characteristics of God's essence. It's kind of a neat exercise. You can pretty well find them all in there. All right, secondly, principle number two is seek the way Christ is revealed. Seek the way Christ is revealed. We realize that all of history is focused around Jesus Christ. And we were talking on Facebook the other day about the AD dating and the BC dating. And why is our very calendar the very common era? The liberals are trying to rename Anno Domini, you know, from A.D. to Common Era. Okay, fine. Change the label. Why is the Common Era 2011 years old now? Okay, you change the label, but we're still 2011 years after some kind of significant event that formed the boundary between before now and now. Okay, so change the label. Common Era. All right, great. We're in the Common Era. What do we have in common with the first century? I don't know, but it's the Common Era. Everywhere from the first century to the 21st century, we're in the Common Era. Now we're in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord. And if you really want to tweak an unbeliever who doesn't think that our Constitution was biblical or blah, 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 that our founding fathers were Christian or blah, 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 just point out to them the fact that they'll dismiss Declaration of Independence, because that's not in the Constitution, it's the Declaration. And yeah, God's mentioned the Declaration of Independence, but they claim that God's not in the Constitution until you get to the very end where it was ratified on a certain date in the day of our Lord. Okay? Our Lord is in the Constitution in the ratification date and when it was adopted by the various states. And when the Constitution itself went into effect in the year of our Lord. Who's our Lord? Okay? Anyway, seek the way Christ is revealed. He's the central figure in all history. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one and only God who became man. So as we seek to understand God's Word, we must determine how our interpretation of a given passage conforms to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is huge because it helps you understand the various types of Christ, like Jonah, like Moses, and like Joshua, and Joseph, and so many types of Christ. You understand them better when you relate them to who Christ is or places. like Bethlehem, or things like the tabernacle and the holy place and the altar? Why is it so many persons, places, and things in the Bible are best interpreted as you relate them to Christ? Because that's the whole point of what's being revealed here in this book. Even events, the various feasts and festivals and different events. All right, next page. There's a great list here, and you could even expand on this, I think. You could probably flesh it out some more. The themes of each book of the Bible, let's see, that Christ is the main subject. And it's a neat list written out here. Every book in the Bible, here's Jesus. He's the creator, right? He's the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is in the book of Genesis. In Exodus, he's the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is in Exodus. In Leviticus, you got the high priest. You got the holiness of God. The whole book is about Christ because it's about the holiness of God through the ministry of the high priest. Well, who's Jesus? The apostle and high priest of our confession. So Jesus is in Leviticus. He's also the scapegoat, and that's also in Leviticus. Numbers, the star out of Jacob. Deuteronomy talks about the prophet like unto Moses. Muslims say that was Muhammad, but don't believe them. All right. Because Acts chapter 2 says it was Jesus. Okay. And Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts, but he's also Joshua. Joshua is a type of Christ. Okay. You know, Joshua is the Hebrew name. What's the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus. Yeah. Okay. So when you read the Septuagint, you're reading about Jesus in the conquest of the land. Judges, of course, he's a judge. Kinsman Redeemer in the book of Ruth. Lord of Kings, I almost misread that, in Samuel. Lord of Heaven and Earth. The Restorer at Ezra. The Faithful One in Nehemiah. The Worthy One in Esther. The Risen and Returning Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. Here's Job, the first of all, the earliest of all the books. And he understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the ways that he's mentioned in the Psalms, in the Proverbs. He is the wisdom from chapter 8, actually. I guess you could say chapter 4 also, Proverbs 4, but I prefer Proverbs 8. Jesus Christ is in every book of our Old Testament. He's in every book of our New Testament. Notice, anyway, you can read through this yourself. And if there's some that just aren't clicking with you, then change it. Make your own. Come up with one that you think does click with you. If there's a picture of Christ or a type of Christ or a revelation of Christ in a particular book and it strikes you better than the ones that you have listed here, then use those. All right. Any questions on any of that? I recommend the personal study exercises, but like Warren Dowd, if you don't do them, then I'm not going to check up on you to see if you've done them or not. But if you do them, you will be edified. You will be blessed. They are wonderful passage follow-ups to what we've talked about here tonight. They're going to be in your printouts, depending on what edition of the book you have. If you have an old spiral-bound or you have an old glue-bound, then you may not have the personal study questions that are in there. There's 7 of them for Chapter 4, Section 1B. Do you have them in yours? Probably not. Okay. You have the PDF. All right. Where'd you get the PDF? From the VMI website. All right. Is it the foundations51.pdf or is it the... Oh, really? Well, then you got a newer one than I do. Ah! I'm going to go home and get the new one. All right. The foundations, or the VMI website has the PDF. So if you go to villageministries.org and Google through there, or search through there, you'll find the PDF for foundations. Okay? Any questions? Anything we've covered? Anything we didn't cover? Anything you thought we were going to cover and didn't, so now you're disappointed? You stayed an extra hour late and you wanted to go eat? Yeah, a question there, Randy? Yeah, go ahead. Get the microphone to you here.
I guess I want to talk about, obviously you're not really going to be talking to an unbeliever about this, but maybe more of a baby believer. How would you cover it to handle in faith a lot of the passages that, no matter what, at the end of the day, we're just not sure if they really are part of the Bible. Mark, some in Genesis.
Oh, the long ending in Mark 16, for example?
Yeah, so many. There's just not so many, but there are a good amount of pockets.
There's about 4 that we really don't know about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What do you? I guess, how do you look at that? And
with a baby believer, I just tell them to relax. With a baby believer, I say, you know what? There's answers for these puzzles, and when you're older in the Lord, you'll start to understand more and more of them. But for right now, you're not... and you're not ready for that kind of thing. I mean, it's just, you can be gentle with them. And in particular, if they're excited and they want to learn more about God, then they want to learn the whole Bible tomorrow. Okay. And then you got to kind of, you don't want to dampen their enthusiasm, but you got to say, you know what, right now, take them to Hebrews and show them milk and meat. Okay. And say, you know what, there's the milk of the word, like newborn babes long after the pure milk of the word. And then there's the meat of the word. And you're not ready for the meat yet. You're not ready for some of the deeper things. You're still at a younger stage where you want to, so, and see if you can convince them to go ahead and relax about certain things. And just say, you know, go back to what you believe. Is God true? Is God a liar? Is God faithful? Okay. So can we trust in what he's given us in his word? Absolutely we can. And, for example, any of the two, okay, there's about four passages that are the biggest text critical conundrums of our Bible. The adulterous woman from John 7:53 to 8:11. Okay, the long ending of Mark 16 and verses 9 and following. Okay, that one verse in 1 John 4 that Erasmus was blackmailed into putting in there. Okay, there are three that testify. Blah blah blah. And that's just a single verse. The adulterous woman is a paragraph, and the long ending of Mark is a paragraph. Those are the longest sections that are in any kind of debate, right? Ask yourself, if those are removed, what have you lost? Okay. Can I not teach adultery if I don't have the adulterous woman story of John 8? Can I not teach forgiveness? Can I not teach grace? Can I not teach condemnation? Can I not teach what doctrine disappears from the Bible if that disputed passage is removed by being considered not genuine? Okay? And the answer is nothing. We lose nothing. We lose no doctrine. We lose no understanding Scripture. Okay? Likewise, if we teach it, and I've taught it. I've taught it as Scripture. Okay? Years ago. If I don't think it is Scripture, the adulterous woman, the pericope de adultera, I don't think is legitimate. But, what false doctrine do I introduce if I read through those verses and use it to illustrate or teach or encourage or something like that? Am I introducing a false doctrine when I include the pericope de adultera? Say, I don't think so. I can come into danger doing that with a long ending of Mark, because then I can handle scorpions and snakes and try to be some kind of a snake handler thing. I think there's some danger in Mark 16. But does that answer your question? I think with an older believer, there's answers and you can consider it and you can prayerfully go through it. With a younger believer, it's better that you don't even take them there. And if they get there on their own or someone throws it at their face and now they're in turmoil, then your role is to then help them to simply relax. Help them to just rest, to grow, to take in the milk, and to not worry about the stuff that they're going to handle later on. Okay? Outstanding question. Appreciate that. 1 minute left. Oh, no, not 1 minute left. Man, 7 minutes over. Who let me do that? All right. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll wrap this up. Father, thank you for tonight. We've been away for a while now, Father, and obviously kind of went long. But, Father, thank you for this study, and I pray that you continue to equip us. Help us to read through the material in the coming week. Help us to prepare for next week's class as we move on to rule number 2 and spend our time in the 6 principles that are detailed there. So, Father, thank you for Foundations. Thank you for the ministry of Drew Freeman and Trinity Bible Church in Oklahoma City. Thank you for VMI and all the places around the world where they've taken Foundations. Father, just I rejoice that this work continues to bear fruit and is edifying the students here. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.